sexual immorality that has crept into the church. There is a man in the church who is sleeping with his father's wife, probably his stepmother. Could be his biological mother, I don't know. But Paul is rebuking the church for not dealing with this issue as they should have. So, of course, that raises the question, what should they have done? And that question takes us to the topic at hand, this dealing with church discipline. Last week, I told you that Paul is not the author of church discipline. He didn't come up with it. Jesus did. And we went to Matthew chapter 18 last week, and I laid out for you, that's kind of the famous passage that deals with church discipline. And in that chapter, we find Jesus teaching his disciples what a believer is to do when a brother or sister in Christ sins against them. This is not just what you should do when a brother or sister upsets you or gets on your nerves or whatever. This is a sin has been committed against you. And what Jesus teaches there also applies to what do we do if there's a brother or sister in our local fellowship, in our church, who is openly defying God in their lifestyle or how they're living. Jesus lays out a three-step process for us. He tells you, here's three things you do in that situation. Step number one, you go confront that person privately. So you don't tell anybody about the wrong. You don't call your mom or your dad or your brother or your sister or your best friend. You don't say, can you believe what they did to me? You don't do any of that. Jesus said, you keep it to yourself and you go to that person that wronged you and you confront them with the wrong. And if they hear you, Jesus said, in other words, if they acknowledge they're wrong, you're right, I'm sorry, would you please forgive me? Your role is to forgive them. And Jesus said, if they do that, you've won your brother. In other words, we're right where we want to be now. Everything's good. If they don't hear you, in other words, if they continue in whatever that sin is that you've confronted, you go to step two. You take some witnesses with you. And as we saw last week, the purpose of these witnesses is not to beat them over the head, you know, three or four of you kicking them while they're down. We're not doing that. The witnesses are there to witness that they are refusing to repent of the wrong. Because if they don't hear the witnesses, Jesus says, you move on to step three, you and those witnesses, you bring it to the church. I believe that Paul is inferring there that that would start with the leadership of the church. So you and those witnesses would come to the pastors, the eldership of the church, and say, we followed the steps. The witnesses would say, we're here to testify. He will not repent. She will not ask for forgiveness. They will not get out of this sinful life they're in. We're here to witness to that. At that point, if this were me, if this ever happened in our church, I would want to go to that individual, have a conversation with them myself. And then if they continue to live in that lifestyle, then they're to be taken before the congregation publicly by name. And the leadership of that church is to ask the congregation to join them, standing together with the eldership, in excommunicating that individual from the local fellowship. Their membership would be revoked. They would be asked to leave the fellowship. They would be asked not to participate in the Lord's Supper with us until repentance happens. That's the process. Now, there is a fourth step in the process that we're going to get to today, but it may or may not happen depending on how it all goes down. Today, last week I laid out for you that process, but today I want to touch again on the purpose behind it. Because if you don't understand the purpose, you're really going to misunderstand the process. And it's going to go really, really bad. I want to touch again on the purpose of all this. And to do that, I want to bring you to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. If you look at verse 5, now I'm going to read this, and I read it out of three or four different translations, and I can tell you, it's kind of a hard passage to read through. I think the New Living Translation, which is not a translation I use a whole lot, but it does a nice job when you get to some tough language. It can kind of untangle some things for you. So I'm going to read it out of the New Living Translation. Paul says, I'm not overstating it when I say that the man who caused all the trouble hurt all of you more than he hurt me. Most of you opposed him, and that was punishment enough. Now, however, it is time to forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overcome by discouragement, So I urge you now to reaffirm your love for him. Now, some believe that Paul's instructions here in 2 Corinthians 2 is referring to the same person or couple that he was writing about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6, the man who is in sexual immorality in the church. That may be true. We don't know that for sure. What we do know is that whoever this person is that he's writing about in this second letter, they too have grieved the church severely, and they have been punished by the church. That's what we know for sure. And if this is in fact the same person, then what it tells us is the Corinthians, they received Paul's letter that said, you better do something about this guy. They did something, and now Paul's writing back saying, nice job. You heard what I had to say. You removed them from the fellowship. But then, in this letter, Paul's telling them to do something else. He's telling them to forgive, to comfort, and to reaffirm their love for this person. Why would he say this? This is the same Paul that rebuked the same church for allowing the sexual immorality to go on and said, purge the evil person from among you. And now he's saying, forgive them. Love them. Confirm your love for them. Is Paul schizophrenic? We got multiple personalities going on here writing these letters? Absolutely not. The first thing we need to understand is that this passage is inferring that the person who was punished by the church, the person that received the discipline, has repented of the issue. Folks, I am 100% confident in my own heart that the Apostle Paul would never write to a church and say, this person is refusing to repent, they're living a sinful lifestyle, you need to purge them from your midst, and then at some point, a few weeks or a few months later, say, okay, let's bring them on back, they're okay. Let him and her both come back and be a part of the fellowship. This tells me that if this is the same person, the discipline process worked exactly as it is designed to work. The man and the woman were removed from the fellowship. At least the man repented of this, meaning he turned away from this relationship. He came back to the church and said, I was wrong, that was sinful, please forgive me. And you know what Paul says to do in that situation? Forgive them. There you have the real purpose of church discipline. As I said last week, it is restorative. It is not just punitive, it is always restorative. The goal of church discipline is never to throw people out of the church, or to feed the self-righteous pride of those who administer the discipline. It is never to embarrass people or to exercise authority and power in some unbiblical manner. The purpose is to restore a sinning believer to holiness and bring him back into a pure relationship with the local fellowship. And if we do that, we've done exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 18. We've won our brother. There's the goal. If he hears you, you have won your brother. Praise God for that. Now you also see here in 2 Corinthians 2, and I'll hit this really quickly because there's a lot more I want to cover this morning, but Paul mentions three elements of this restorative love. As you restore them, number one, we've got to forgive them. So if someone sins, and this also applies individually, right? Someone sins against us, or there's someone living in open rebellion against God and the church, we go through the steps of restorative love, and if they acknowledge their sin, they repent, and they ask for forgiveness, we forgive. Do you know why you do that? Do you know why we are commanded to forgive the way that it commands us to forgive? Because you've been forgiven so much. It would be so hypocritical of us to say, I'm not forgiving you, you dirty dog. Do you know how wrong, do you know how deeply you hurt me? Do you know how bad that hurt? There is no forgiveness here. And then turn around and say, Lord, forgive me my debts as I forgive my debtors. Forgive me, Lord, for all the things I've said or done today that's not right. We just expect God to forgive, right? The Scripture says you will be forgiven as you forgive those who've wronged you. Part of that model prayer, when the disciples said, Lord, teach us how to pray, part of that prayer was, forgive us our transgressions, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's a give and take there. First thing you do is you forgive them, and that's what Paul says to do. But he goes on. He doesn't just say, forgive them, and all right, I forgive you, but I want nothing to do with you. That's not what he says. He also says, comfort them. Comfort this erring brother. I looked up this word this week, and the Greek word that's used there, it actually means to invite somebody. To invite them. Yeah. Not only do you forgive them, you know what you do after that? You invite them back into the fellowship. We would invite them to come back to the Lord's table. We would invite them to our own table at our own house. We would. It's an inviting forgiveness. So not only do I forgive you, I invite you to be part of our lives again. And thirdly, Paul says you need to reaffirm your love for them. So when they have went through this whole process, they're going to feel pretty beat up. That's okay. That's the intention. But as they repent of this and they come back to the church and we forgive them and we comfort them, we also reaffirm our love for them. So in other words, when they walk away from this process, they need to feel absolutely flooded by the love and grace of God through His church. Unfortunately, that's not always the way this process goes. But that's the ideal. That's the way it's laid out for us in the Scriptures. Now, it is inevitable. There have been times that I have preached on this before. There have been times that we have hit this in our Wednesday night Bible study years ago. There's been times I've taught on this in other churches. And it is almost without exception that when this issue of church discipline comes up, or as I like to call it, restorative love, when this issue comes up, there is almost always objections that come. Sometimes just questions. People are like, I'm confused about this. Help me understand it. But oftentimes there are outright objections. I want to share with you this morning the three most common objections that I hear when dealing with church discipline. And I want to give you a biblical response to each one of those. Number one, this is just too harsh. I call it the harshness objection. You mean to tell me that God is okay, as much as He loves us, He is okay with a pastor standing in front of a church congregation and naming somebody by name and asking the congregation to join him in excommunicating somebody from their fellowship? That isn't the God that I know. That isn't the God that I serve. That is just too harsh. Here's my response to that objection. First of all, I would say you are 100% correct that God loves us. And I told the guys in Wednesday night Bible study, I told them, I said, this objection, it always reminds me of another major issue that we have going on in our church today, in all churches. We all use the same vocabulary, but we use different dictionaries. We use words, but we don't mean the same thing by these words. Love is one of those. God's love is one of those. For a lot of people, they define God's love as a total abandonment of His holiness. For them, the love of God means, I love you so much, it doesn't matter what you do. Go on. Live your life however you want to. Be as worldly as you want to be. I just love you so much. Folks, it is because of God's love that He instituted church discipline to be carried out in the church. The author of Hebrews puts it like this in Hebrews 12, verse 6. The Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes each one He accepts as His child. Now, I don't know how all of you were raised, but I'm going to tell you, I was raised with parents who punished me. They disciplined me. Did they go overboard sometimes? Sometimes my dad went a little off the reservation when it came to discipline. Got a little crazy with it at times. But here's what I always knew. I always knew, even though he might get a little bit crazy with it, he was doing it because he cared for me and he loved me. I knew that. The Scripture says that's what a loving father does. A loving father disciplines his children. Matter of fact, the scripture also tells us just the opposite. You ever know anyone that says, I love my kids too much to discipline them. I'm sure not going to spank them. You know the scripture says? A father who spares the rod hates his child. It doesn't say you love your child because you spare the rod. You hate them. You may think you love them, but you hate them because you don't love them enough to drive the foolishness far from them. That's what the rod of correction does. So parents, any parent here today, take your kids home and whack them kids good. Even if they don't need it, give it to them. Because there's a time where they needed it and you didn't give it to them. So go ahead and make up today. Jesus is with you. He stands with you on this. But let me also tell you this. Let me share some things with you that might sound, again, kind of harsh. The Apostle Paul, he was writing to this young pastor, Timothy, and he said this, Timothy, let the elders, we're talking about elders now, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, and don't admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And then he says, those elders who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of everyone, so that the rest may stand in fear. He doesn't say, go to the elder and whisper in his ear, you really shouldn't be doing that. That's wrong. He says, you rebuke them sharply and do it for everyone to hear. Why? What's the reason? It's right there. So that the rest of them, the rest of the elders, see this and say, we don't want to do that. We don't want to be called out in front of everyone. Paul says you call them out in front of everyone. Rebuke them openly. He wrote another letter to this young man, Titus, talking about several of the Pharisees and Jews who had come into the church and was bringing Judaism into the church. He says there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they should not teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Paul says, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Did you catch that? You don't have to go up gently and, hey, buddy, a few things kind of concerning me about you. No, he said, you rebuke them sharply, and then there's a reason for it, that they may be sound in the faith. There's that restoration again. It's not rebuke them just because you're mad at them or angry. No, we want to correct them so they'll be sound in the faith. So again, we see this restorative nature of restorative love. All of this points to one major biblical truth, and I really want you to catch this. God has no issue with treating His children with harshness if it leads to His children walking in holiness. He just doesn't. Don't buy into that lie. God has no problem being harsh with you if it brings about transformation and holiness in your life. Second objection, I hear a lot. I call it the perfection objection. It goes like this. How in the world could you possibly ever bring somebody before the church or ask them to leave the church? You know as well as anyone, nobody is perfect. You're not perfect, Steve. Matter of fact, the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if you're going to apply church discipline to anyone, you got to apply it to everyone. Let me give you a response to that objection. First of all, again, I'd say you are absolutely correct. We are all sinners before God. However, the doctrine of church discipline does not in any way, shape, or form call for perfection in the church. I promise you, as long as the Lord leaves me behind this pulpit, as many years as I can preach here, I promise you, no one will ever be disciplined by this church because of sin. Restorative love is not administered because of sin, it is administered because of unrepented sin. There is a difference. To be tempted to sin, to war with our flesh, folks, that's just part of the Christian life. Welcome to being a Christian. You're going to deal with temptations, you're going to deal with struggles. You may even find yourself giving in to some of those at times. But the key word there is struggle. War. Battle. That's the key. I've shared this with you before and I'll share it again. John Piper once said, the sign that you are truly indwelt by the Holy Spirit is not that you have no bad desires, but that you are at war with those desires. That's how you know the Spirit's there. The man who was sleeping with his father's wife in Corinth while claiming to be a follower of Jesus was not at war with his sexual immorality. And many of the believers there in the church apparently had no problem with it either. And that's why Paul said, you've got to step in and do something. To openly live a life of rebellion against God, doing what is contrary to His Word, while calling yourself a follower of Jesus, simply cannot be tolerated in the covenant community of faith. This is not a perfection issue. It is a submission to the Lordship of Jesus issue. Third objection that often arises when this issue of church discipline comes up. I'll just call it the don't judge me issue. It goes like this. What right does the church have to judge me or anyone else in the church? Who gave them that authority? Apparently, you all do not know your Bible because Matthew chapter 7 verse 1, we'll put it up here. Matthew chapter 7 verse 1 says, judge not that you be not judged. When I was a kid growing up, if you went into any Sunday school or vacation Bible school or anywhere in a church with any kids that had been in the church for a while, you know the most popular Bible verse when I was growing up? John 3:16. Seemed like everybody knew it. You want to know the most popular Bible verse today? Matthew 7:1. You can ask people, what's your favorite Bible verse? You be not judged. They love it. And even if they don't know where it's found, they reduce it to this common saying. You hear it all the time. Don't judge me. Don't judge me. They're sending the same message. What right do you have to pass judgment on me? Well, let me give you the biblical response here, and I want to begin with addressing this passage in Matthew chapter 7. At some point, I hope to do a topical series. I don't know when we'll get to it, but I want to do a topical series, and I've already figured out the title of the series is going to be Twisted Scripture. That's what we're going to talk about, twisted scripture. And we're going to start with Matthew 7:1. There's a lot of passages that are taken totally out of context. They're twisted and turned to mean a lot of things that they never intentionally meant. This is one of them. Here in Matthew chapter 7:1, Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. Jesus is not telling the church that they can never judge anyone for any sinful actions. And the reason I know this is because five verses later in Matthew chapter 7 verse 6, Jesus says this. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Go on to verse 15 of the same chapter. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Folks, how are we to determine who the dogs are, or the pigs, or the false prophets who are dressed like sheep in wolves' clothes? How can we even determine who those people are if we can't ever make a judgment of any kind against anybody? When you allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, you're going to find that Christians are absolutely given the responsibility by God Himself to judge the actions of other believers, but we have to do it with the right attitude. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7. In fact, right after He says, judge not that you be not judged, you know the very next thing He says? Don't try to remove the beam in somebody else's eye while you've got a speck in your own eye. Or I'm sorry, the speck in somebody else's eye while you've got a beam sticking out of your own eye. He says, you go deal with this big old beam in your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck in your brother's eye. He doesn't say, mind your own business, just pay attention to your own beam, don't worry about the speck. No, What he's saying is it is hypocritical to try to judge somebody or to make a judgment about someone's behavior when you've got the same garbage in your own life. Don't do that. Clean up your own garbage, then you will see clearly to help them clean up their garbage. So it's not about don't ever judge, it's how you go about doing it and what is the attitude in which you do it. And if I haven't convinced you there, I'm going to put this up so you don't have to turn back there. We've been in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and chapter 6 for a few weeks now. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12. Paul, again, writing to the same people, he said, "It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders," meaning those outside the church, "but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. God will judge those on the outside, but as the scripture says, you must remove the evil person from among you." Do you think Paul would have been one of those "don't judge me" guys? I don't think so. Not judging by what he says here in both of these passages and many others like them. I firmly believe that none of these objections that often come up, whether it's too harsh or too judgmental or the perfection objection, I don't think any of these hold up under the scrutiny of Scripture. And I want to bring all of this to a close. We've been on this restorative love for a few weeks, and today is the last day we're going to be hitting on this. I know some of you are like, "Whew, finally, we're moving on." But I want to bring all of it to a close with just a few final thoughts. And one big question I want to address. Why did I take several weeks to lay all of this out? We could have just read right through chapter 5, briefly touched on it, which a lot of pastors do, and just keep moving. Why take the time to dwell on it like we have? There's a few reasons. Number one, it came up in the text, so I chose to dove into it, and that is very important because I want everybody to hear this. I am not preaching on church discipline or restorative love because we're getting ready to drop the hammer on somebody. I'm not. I will never do that. I promise. I pray that God will never allow me to do that. I've sat in churches where pastors will get offended or upset at somebody for some reason, and they preach on that from the pulpit in a week or two. That does not feel good. I think it's an abuse of the pulpit. I did not preach on church discipline because we're getting ready to bring discipline on someone. It came up in the text, which is why I love to preach chapter by chapter, verse by verse, book by book. So if someone ever comes up and says, "I think you're preaching at me today," sorry, I'm not. It just came up in the text. If you feel that way, maybe it's the Holy Spirit working on you. So that's one reason we addressed it. Number two, this is so important. I took some time to explain this restorative love because I know it is a hard doctrine to get your head wrapped around. It is hard to hear. And if and when the time comes where it has to be administered, it's even harder to do if people don't have a clear understanding of what you're doing and why you're doing it. If you don't teach on this, and then all of a sudden you just approach somebody and be like, "Hey, by the way, Jesus said in Matthew 18 that it's time to bring the hammer on you for some stuff," they're going to be like, "What are you talking about? What right do you have to do this?" I hope you're prepared to answer that now. And last but definitely not least, I want you to know with all my heart, again, I know this is tough stuff, I know it sounds harsh, but I preach this because I genuinely love this church. I love this body. And here's what I know, our Lord Jesus loves this body. He died for us. He died to make us holy, and He did. And then He says, "Now that I've made you holy, go live holy lives." And if we're going to accomplish that, it's going to require some work on our part. I've said it many times. Anybody that says they're living a Christian life and they're not having some struggles doing that are probably not living the Christian life. It's not all that easy to live. It's the author of Hebrews says it's like a race. And I've ran a few races, or at least I used to run long distance. And I can tell you I was never good at it. Still not. Trying to get back in it a little bit. And it hurts. I'm trying about two or three times a week. I'll go out. I've got this 3.2 mile track that I do at my house. And I'm going to tell you, I call it walking. I walk and jog. And I do more walking than jogging. So when I go downhill, I kind of jog. And then when it levels out or starts to go up, I just walk, right? I walk because it's hard. It's not an easy thing. The Christian life is not an easy thing. But can I tell you this? The author of Hebrews says this. Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Sin in the life of a believer is like you're out there running a race and you're going up a hill and your chest is pounding and your legs are burning and it's hard. You're looking at the top and you're thinking, okay, I'm going to get there. And then someone takes two feed sacks and throws one on each shoulder. That's what sin is to the life of a believer. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. The author of Hebrews is saying, cast off every encumbrance, anything that holds me back in the race. Get it out of there. Why? Because you're going to be able to run your race so much better. I want all of us to run our race well, and we can't do that if we don't get serious about sin in our lives. And folks, that's one of the many, many benefits to come into the Lord's table as often as we do. Because do you know the Scripture tells us that before we come to the Lord's table, you know what we're supposed to do before we take these elements? Examine yourself. Take an assessment of yourself. That does not mean you got to be perfect before you take the elements. But if you are knowingly and willfully living in an openly defiant relationship against God, you should not take those. But what you really should do is repent of that. And then take those. That's what Paul tells us to do. Let's pray together right now that that happens. Father, I come to you this morning once again, and I thank you for the power of your word and the truth in it. Lord, even the passages we come to that are sometimes very hard for us to hear, I pray that your Holy Spirit reminds us this morning that may be hard, but it's good. It's not bad and hard, it's good and hard. It is good for us. The psalmist said, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. So I pray this morning that your word, and not just this morning, I know many people here have been here for the past several weeks, they've been listening to these messages on restorative love, and I pray that that message has found its way into their hearts and into their minds. And I pray that the message they hear this morning is not a message of make yourself perfect and then come. No. There is no perfection needed here. We thank you for the great blood of Jesus that has been spilt to make us perfect. But for those of us who have been made perfect, may we understand that we've been called to a life of running a race well. And we pray for the grace and the strength of your Holy Spirit to help us to do that. And this morning we can come back to this table and we can be reminded again that there is great an amazing grace that enables us to live the self-controlled, upright lives that you've called us to live. Thank you for that. Thank you for that. And Lord, before we come to this table this morning, I want to pray for any that might be here this morning that they're not even in the race. They've never come to a saving knowledge of who Jesus is. So I'm asking right now that you would speak to their hearts. Before we even hand out these communion elements, Lord, would you bring conviction of sin to them right now? And I'm going to ask that this morning as our heads are bowed and everybody's eyes are closed. I'm going to ask, if that's you, you say, Steve, I know I am not a born-again believer. I don't think I'm even in the race yet. Well, the Lord wants to put you in the race this morning, and you can celebrate that at His table. So if that's you, I want to know who I'm praying with. Is there anyone that quickly slipped their hand up so I know who I'm praying with? Praise Jesus. And I'm going to ask our ushers to go ahead and come forward. We're going to give you a few moments here to just quietly reflect, and we'll finish up today taking these elements together. before we pray and take these together, I want to read for you one of my favorite passages in 1 Corinthians. We haven't gotten there yet. We're getting close. But it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, they will not inherit the kingdom of God." But here's my favorite part. "And such were some of you, but now you've been washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." I love that. I may not be the person God fully wants me to be yet, but I know this, I'm not the person I once was either. And it's all because of what Jesus has done for us. So stand with me if you would. Father, I thank you for your amazing grace. I thank you, Lord, that the enemy has been defeated. He is a defeated foe. And I thank you, Lord, that we are filled with your Holy Spirit as temples of the living God. And greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. And I thank you, God, for your amazing, wonderful grace that empowers us, that strengthens us. I thank you for the Word of God, this living, active Word that grows our faith. I thank you, Lord, that we have been sanctified, we've been set apart as holy, and your Holy Spirit continues to sanctify each and every day. And everything, Lord, everything I just said is possible because of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. Let's take these together. God, it is good to celebrate with your church. Thank you for a wonderful church family. I thank you for a group of people that you continue to assemble here. Thank you for the good work that you're doing in everybody's heart and life that is here. And Lord, as we leave here today, it does us no good to hear a message and then not try to live it. And so I pray for the grace and the strength to live out everything you've said to us today. Help us to be your church in action in every area of our life. And again, we ask all of this in the name of our risen Savior, our King, the King of the ages. In the name of Jesus, we ask this, and everybody said, amen. God bless you, folks. Have a wonderful week. We'll see you Monday night or Tuesday night or Wednesday night.